born. Aside from this controversy, we are in a very unusual time. Last week was Christmas. Next week is New Year's. And right now we're existing in this odd time, this limbo, so to speak. We're right in the middle of those things. And in about a week, harsh reality of life is going to return for all of us as people go back to school. People that have been on vacation are going to have to return to work. And those of us who haven't had the luxury of being able to take multiple days off, it's also an odd time for us because we're watching you guys all on vacation and kids out and just all that stuff. So it's just a strange, strange time of the year. And then throw in 60-degree days on Christmas. And the day after Christmas, I was driving downtown. I saw people in shorts. I was like, is it that warm out? Not realizing that when spring rolls around and it's 45 degrees, everyone starts throwing on shorts. But for some reason, I'm like, December 25th and shorts just don't seem to really... Yeah, in Chicago, in the Midwest, right? And then it's 60 again today. And this is, I don't know. Something might be happening. I'm not one of those doomsday prophecy guys, but hey, it's definitely an odd time. And we're also in the last week of our preaching calendar. Today's message is a standalone message. It's not part of a series. It's just kind of on its own before we start into next year and our theme for the year and our series for the year. So what we're going to do today is what we've done previous years. We're going to be talking about giving in some form or fashion. So today we're going to do that again. And I think it's an important topic to discuss as a lot of us are kind of ending 2019 and starting to look at 2020, what our finances should look like, what our lives should look like. But I will be honest, today is going to be giving, but in a kind of a different sense. It's not just going to be about money. So it's a really short passage this week, but I think the more we look at it and the deeper we dig into it, there's a lot of truth in it. So those of you who are able to stand for the reading of God's Word, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2, page 905 in the church Bibles. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So super short passage, and probably one that's usually not used for a sermon on giving. But the more and more I looked into this, I realized that this passage isn't just about giving, but there's so much more to it. That's why we're starting right off with our main point, which is giving in Scripture teaches us more than just giving. Giving in Scripture teaches us more than just giving. We've seen other places in Scripture that address that very point, that giving is simply more than just giving. We've talked about this in the past. We see in Scripture that we're told that giving is to be done sacrificially. Giving is to be done generously. And giving is to be done cheerfully. These should always be our motivators in giving. You see, we are, let's just say, commanded. We're commanded to give with the attitudes that represent how giving has been modeled to us in Scripture. the greatest giver of all is God Himself. He's given more to us than we will ever be able to give to Him. And He has done it generously. He has done it sacrificially, and He has also done it with great joy. And yet there's still more to giving. We see in Scripture that giving is also an act of worship. Giving is actually a part of how we worship. I wonder how many of us really consider that. I'll be very straightforward here. If you're not giving, then you are not worshiping. You may think I'm being dramatic or exaggerating, but think of all the things that comprise of worship. Loving your neighbors, loving God, caring for the sick and the poor, singing praises, prayer, reading Scripture, being part of a local church. And there are many, many other things that you can add to that list that help define what worship is. Now, if you were to go around and ask people, how do you worship God? I'm sure they would name a few of those things. And then you might challenge them and say, well, I noticed you named five, but what about this sixth thing? What about this seventh thing? What about this eighth thing? And probably their response would be, no, I don't do that. So the question would be is, would you say that they're living lives of worship if they don't fully worship? Or are they just partly worshiping? You know, I use this analogy when we talk about the gospel. The gospel is like a recipe. There's certain ingredients that have to be part of it for it to be the gospel. If I'm going to make a cake and I look up a recipe, it's going to tell me these are the ingredients you need. Now I get it. Some people have dietary restrictions, so you can't have certain things. But you're not making a cake. You guys following me? I need eggs, I need flour, I need yeast, I need a bunch of things for it to be a cake. The moment I take something out of it, it's not a cake, it's something else. Just the same way that the gospel is. If I add something to it that doesn't belong there, it's no longer the gospel. And if I leave something out that's necessary for the recipe, it's also not the gospel. And so, it's the same with worship. We don't get to pick and choose what aspects we participate in. You either are someone who worships God or you're not. You don't get to say, you know, I don't like singing, so I'm just not going to sing. You're going to have a really rough time in heaven. It's going to be brutal. I mean, when we look at Revelation, which, by the way, is really the only picture of heaven that we have, there is a lot of praising God. There is a lot of singing. You may not like your voice. You don't sing for yourself. That's the reality. That's the truth. You can't have a prayerless life and say that you worship God. God says, this is how you talk to me. Jesus even was so kind, he went as far as saying, and by the way, when you pray, pray like this. He taught us how to speak to the Father. You can't say, I'm a follower of Christ, I worship God, but I never pray. It's a necessary component of worshiping God. Let's throw in reading Scripture. Do you want to know Him? He's revealed Himself in His Word. Okay? You cannot learn anything about God outside of Scripture. This shouldn't be shocking. It's a requirement to worship God. It's a requirement to say you are a follower of Christ. The moment you take out certain elements or ingredients to worship, you have to ask the question, am I still worshiping? And it's just the case with giving. Giving is a vital and necessary ingredient to worship. So let's start digging into our passage a little more. This passage is about giving, a financial collection that's being made. But I'm going to show you that giving is not just about giving. The first thing we see when we look at this short passage is there's some things that stand out. And let me say this, giving teaches us about ecclesiology. Giving teaches us about ecclesiology. What do I mean by this? Well, look at the passage again. We see there's some key phrases here. Collection of the saints. I directed the churches on the first day of the week. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that this letter, the letter to the church in Corinth, also references a letter to the churches in Galatia. And in this letter, in this very brief passage even, we're getting very specific instruction about the processes, the systems, the structures, and the nature of how the church is to operate. That is exactly what ecclesiology is. Ecclesiology is theology applied to the nature and structure of the church. Ecclesiology is theology as applied to the nature and structure of the church. So I've said this word a few times, and there's the definition of it. That's the actual definition of ecclesiology. It is theology as applied to the nature and structure of the church. Let me really simplify that. It basically means this: our understanding of God shapes how, when, why, and where we worship. How we understand God translates over into things like this Sunday worship, this time that we gather in. Some of us are not even aware of what we do or why we do it, but that is still our ecclesiology. And let me say this, it's important to note that this is, or at the very least, it should inform us on why we do what we do. In this very short passage, we're given this great and significant instruction concerning our ecclesiology. When we look at the text, we see that the very same instructions given to the church in Corinth were also given to the church in Galatia. Now here's something that I think is really interesting, and it's something that I wrestle with tremendously. But when you look at these two churches, very different in very different places, very different cultures, probably different ethnicities, in different parts of the Roman Empire, we see that in spite of their cultural and ethnic differences, there's still a uniform set of this is how you worship. Now, I come from immigrant parents, right? So I come from a mixed culture. Living in Chicago, you can't help but being exposed to different cultures and ethnicities. And there is this sense that we need to tailor what we do to who we're doing it for. And I struggle with that. I want people to relate. I want people to be able to connect to what we're doing and why we're doing it. But then I see a text like this and I go, did God just tell us, no, this is how it's supposed to be done? Don't cater to every group. Don't change things and make it applicable just to these people and not to these people and these people. I'm not saying I have an answer. I'm saying I'm wrestling with that. It's difficult to process through that. But I see here that the letter and the instructions are the same for two different churches in two different places. I think that reflects on, again, our theology and what it's supposed to be. Right? So, what do we know about God? God is a God of order. He is a God of uniformity. He is a God of consistency. Well, that would go right along with what is being addressed here. That what you do here, you do here, you do here, you do here. It's not haphazard, and it doesn't change based on your time zone or what part of the world you're in. God is the one who tells us this is how you worship. And so we might need to really re-examine that and kind of just ask us the question, are we placing our own comfort over God's? Am I trying to make you feel comfortable instead of making God feel comfortable? What else do we see in this text? Well, our next point, that giving helps us understand why and when we should meet. Giving helps us understand why and when we should meet. You know, some many years ago, God's people would gather on Saturdays. That is when they went to temple. That is when they read scripture. That is when they worshiped. And then an amazing event happened that altered and changed everything. Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday morning. The first worship of our understanding of worship, of the church's worship, took place when a group of disciples and a group of women gathered at the tomb, asking where Jesus was. You ever think about that? That was the first modern day church service. A group of believers came together to seek Christ. From that moment on, Sundays became the day that the church gathered. Something else that was interesting about it was, it wasn't optional. You know, you think about the damage that we've done, not only to our faith, but to our culture, our society, by accommodating people. Let me just hear me out. For thousands of years, the church gathered on Sunday mornings. Suddenly, there was this shift. Probably about 40, 50 years ago. Wait a minute. Sunday's not convenient for you? Why don't we start a service on Saturday nights? Is Saturday bad for you? I mean, is that inconvenience your life? Maybe we can whip something together for Fridays. And now what we've done is we've taken the church and we've separated it. You're the Friday night church. You're the Saturday night church. You're the Sunday 3:15 church. You're the Sunday 9 o'clock church. We did this out of convenience. Look, is life difficult? Absolutely. Do some of us have to work on Sundays? Yeah. Except I'll say this. Christian, you are called to sacrifice. So that means if your job requires you to work on Sunday, you might have to say, I'm going to do without the money that I make on Sunday because it's much more important for me to be with my local body. Or, start a service on Saturday whenever it's convenient for you. And what we've done is we've fractured off and we've splintered the church. Here's the thing that I don't see in this passage. I don't see options. I see in verse 2, on the first day of every week. That's Sunday, by the way. It's not Monday. The first day of every week is Sunday. He never says, is that going to work for your schedule? Are you guys going to be able to make... Is it too early in the morning? Does it interfere with the Bears game? He says, on the first day every week. No option. Q, you're being legalistic. You're being dogmatic. I'm just telling you what's in the text. It doesn't appear to be optional. Sundays are the day for gathering. It's the day that we gather for local corporate worship. It's the way that we start off our week. Sunday sets the tone for the rest of the week. You know, we even see that concept. I mean, think about the concept of first fruits. What are we supposed to give God? Our first, our best. Well, that would start with the first day of the week. Let's go on to our next point. We also see in this passage that Paul is saying each of us is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. I could spend hours talking about those two sections. But I'm going to sum it up. First thing Paul is saying is that special care must be given in the process of giving. Special care must be given in the process of giving. He says, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. First, let's address that. Giving is not an afterthought. It's the first thing you do. Okay? In our day and age, we give based on what we have left over. There's no first fruits in that. God, I'm not giving you what's due to you. I'm not giving you what's first. I'm giving what I have at the end. Seriously. You guys ever stop for a moment and think of that? That when it's time to give, we're scrambling. It's a last minute thing we're thinking about. It's not even on our radar. This is the God who created all. Paul's basically saying, hey, why don't you take a little time and do this first? It's not an afterthought. My favorite story of giving that I ever heard. The pastor at a really small church, and he told me about this woman that had been part of their church for 60 plus years. She had the same routine every week. Monday, she took a blank check and she just prayed, God, how much, what, where do you want me to give? She would put that up on her refrigerator. Tuesday morning, she looked at that blank check. She started filling it out to her church. Reborn Community, by the way. Reborn Community Church. That's what you should fill in the blank. She would put down the name of her church, pray over it again, and then hang it back up on the kitchen, on the fridge. Guess what she did Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? The same thing. She would pull down the check, pray over it, and then put it back up. Each time filling out a different part of the check. She made giving a daily part of her life. It wasn't an afterthought. And I'm all for, by the way, I don't want anyone to think, I'm all for online giving as long as you're not using it as a convenience. And what I mean by that is you're typing it in, setting it, and just leaving it be. That there's no thinking about it. It's just an arbitrary thing that you do. Oh, ComEd, 3783, Reborn Community Church, 40. You see what I'm saying? It's not a bill. It's a part of your worship. So this woman worshiped every single day. And then Sunday morning, she brought her check in, completely filled out, completely prayed over, completely free and loving what she was doing. Cheerful, sacrificial, generous. See, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't at the end of the month that she goes, let's see, you got this bill, this guy, got to make my car payment, got to pay my insurance. By the way, there's a lot of got-tos that we have when it comes to paying bills. Seems like our offering is rarely a got-to. At least not in our minds. I got to pay Visa, got to pay Chase, got to pay these people. Oh, that's right, I'm supposed to also give to the church. God is not an afterthought. His worship shouldn't be an afterthought. See, this process takes special care. And not only is it limited to you, but that process also affects the church, the church leaders. Look at what Paul says. He says, hey, put some money to the side, store it up, so that there will be no collecting when I come. You know what Paul was saying? I don't want to touch it. I don't want to handle it. I don't want to be accused of mismanaging it. Paul was like, we've got to use a system that doesn't require any aspect of secrecy. We've got to be completely transparent when it comes to giving at the church. And he said, hey, I'm an elder. I've got to always remain above reproach. I can't have people seeing me carrying out the bag of money and then people start to question my integrity. That doesn't benefit my witness at all. But 2 years ago, a church asked me to come and fill in, just do a preach for a day for a Sunday. And I walked in, and I just was kind of caught off guard. There was this huge stack of books on the table. And by the way, there was a lot more books than there were people at the church. So I was like, they either got a killer deal on printing, or they thought they had a lot more church attendees than they actually did. But I walked in, and I'm greeted by the person who's like, are you Pastor Q? You're here to preach today? Yes. He says, here, take one of these. And I looked at it, and I'm like, it was our financials. I thought that was strange. I'm a guest. I mean, they have no obligation to me. But they made sure everyone who walked in the door got a copy of the church's financials because they wanted to show that they were completely and totally transparent and above reproach. I was like, wow. It was just a stack. I mean, you would think that most churches I've ever been a part of is like, no, that's for members only. No one should see it outside of members. They were like, no, we want everyone to know how we handle the money and how we do it honorably. I said, wow. Next point. Faithful giving demonstrates great wisdom. Again, verse 2, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. What are we saying here? This isn't arbitrary. This isn't a rash decision that we make. We are to think, plan, and pray about our giving. I have yet to meet a follower of Christ who ever said, I gave too much. Never. I'd like to meet that Christian who's like, I gave so much, man, it cost me. I'm losing my house. Can't make my mortgage. I gave and I gave and I gave so much so it's completely up. And that's not what Scripture tells us to do, ever. That's why I say you need to plan. You need to think. You need to pray about it. It shouldn't just be a haphazard decision. We're going to get into this. Let me just jump to the next point because these things tie together. We need to participate in regular and special offerings. Paul was talking about two different offerings here. The regular one and the one that is done for the collection of the saints. What we would call today missionaries. He's saying, you need to give weekly. It says on the first day of the week. You need to give weekly. I get paid every other week. I'm not sure how that applies to what we're told to do. Well, whatever you would give at the end of 2 weeks, just break it in half. Give weekly. That's what we're instructed to do. Give weekly and participate in regular and special offerings. We are part of the SBC. Our church is part of the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the... I always tell this to people. I say, Southern Baptists do two things better than anyone else. Right? First, disaster relief. We have one of the most amazing disaster relief divisions. So much so that the Red Cross is always like, yeah, we know that when there's a disaster, they'll be there before us. That's how organized they are. That's how they're committed they are. And it is 100% volunteer-based. It's called Send Relief. When there's a natural disaster or some type of catastrophe, I can almost guarantee you that Southern Baptists will be the first ones on the scene. Something that for us to be very proud of. It's an awesome, amazing thing. That's one thing that we do better than else. And the second thing is called the Cooperative Program. And basically what the Cooperative Program is all the churches that belong to the Southern Baptist Convention pool their money together to support missions. So a church like ours, small church, very limited in resources and finances, we probably would never be able to send a missionary out and fully fund them. But because we cooperate with thousands of other churches, we basically pool our resources together and we're able to send out thousands of missionaries that don't have to raise support. We have missionaries here who raise support, and they can tell you how time-consuming it is. One of the big advantages of being part of the SBC is that those missionaries don't have to raise support because all of these local churches pool their money together to send them. So we have two offerings, special offerings, Lottie Moon and Annie Armstrong. We don't participate in those. We should. We absolutely should. Lottie Moon was a missionary to China for 39 years. Moved there in her late 30s. Learned the language. Dressed like the people. Engaged with the people. Lived among the people. The native Chinese. And they say that her ministry was responsible for tens of thousands of Chinese Christians. So the International Missionary Board, which is our foreign mission board, they have a special offering every year called the Lottie Moon offering. And that's where they raise almost their entire budget. We're talking hundreds of millions of dollars. So that every missionary that's sent overseas goes fully funded. The other missionary, or the other special offering that we have, is called the Annie Armstrong. Annie Armstrong was a woman from the late 1800s. She helped found what's called the Women's Missionary Union, and she served as the first secretary. She refused to be paid for the work that she did. And so she worked for free until they changed the bylaws and said all of these officers have to receive a salary, and she finally resigned. But that didn't stop her from working. In 1 year, she wrote 18,000 letters to supporters and people who might be interested in supporting the mission that she founded, or helped found. She traveled extensively to talk about missions and what's the benefit of missions and how important it is. The Annie Armstrong offering happens once a year and raises all the money for North American missions. Now, some of you guys might be saying, what in the world does this have to do with us? The North American Mission Board has been very generous to Reborn. They helped us to buy this building. Small churches, that's what, I mean, the SBC is about 16,000 churches. The vast majority of them is under 80 people. Small churches pooled their money together so that we can do huge things for the Lord. And so we need to be part of not just weekly offerings, but we need to be part of those special offerings so that missionaries can go do the work that's been called, that God's called them to do. And it's not that raising your own support is bad or difficult, but it takes away time from being on the mission field. Like I said, we have self-funded missionaries here. You can talk to them. Pastor Jamie, Pastor Curtis, Michelle, Sam Joe. It's a lot of time required to fundraise. Next thing, it's written here, it says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Our next point is that giving is based on individual circumstances and not an arbitrary number. Giving is based on individual circumstances and not an arbitrary number. I know I've addressed this every year and every time I've spoken on giving. There is no place in Scripture where anyone is commanded to give 10%. That is an arbitrary number. Why not do 9.75326789%? Why 10? Why not 11? Nowhere are we told that believers are to give 10% of their income. If you're basing this off of Old Testament principles, that 10% was part of the tithe that was given. Because you had to give at the temple, you had to give at all the feasts. As it turns out, it's closer to 36% of after-tax income, pre-tax income, is what was tithed in the Old Testament. So you made $1,000 a year, you were giving about $360. I mean, that's for those of you who want to stick with a hard, fast number. I have to give this much. It's like I said, it's arbitrary. There's no place in Scripture that commands that. The New Testament definitely shatters that myth. And yet, it still is one of those rules we live by. But we're told here to give as you prosper. What you give is based on what you get. Okay? So, if you make millions of dollars, you should be giving a lot more than the guy who makes $30,000. But there is no set number. We've got to do away with this. We've got to break from that. There isn't a number that determines how much you give. It is what you are convicted by that determines what you give. Your circumstances determine what you give. But don't just stick to some arbitrary number and then go, that's what I have to do. Again, our criteria is this. Scripture calls us to be generous, sacrificial, cheerful givers. That alone determines how much you give. Next point is the blessing of giving provides accountability. The blessing of giving provides accountability. Very few people that I know that I would put in that generous giving category, that sacrificial giving category, that cheerful giving category, are in financial trouble. Like I said, I have yet to meet someone who gives and gives and gives and is filing for bankruptcy. I haven't met that person. You know, if you sit, by the way, bankruptcy hearings, if you ever want to go, they're public. You can go and sit at a bankruptcy hearing and watch everyone come in. And it's, I can tell you story after story after story. It's, I've got $300,000 between my mortgage and my credit card debt, and I make $50,000 a year. I bought this car that I can't afford. I did this, I did that, I did this, and I make $40,000 a year. I've never seen a person walk into bankruptcy court and go, Judge, I gave every single penny and I rang up a bunch of credit cards and gave it to my church. Never seen that happen. It's never happened. No one has ever gone bankrupt giving. They go bankrupt spending. Now, I get it. Sometimes there's things that just happen, right? You get into a major accident or something and you're in the hospital. You've got hundreds of thousands of dollars of bills. The bankruptcy is there for a purpose. We should never, as believers, we should never take advantage of it. But I'm not saying that bankruptcy is evil. I'm saying think about why people generally file bankruptcy, and it has nothing to do with generosity and giving. It has to do with spending and accumulating. And so giving provides accountability. I know that every week X amount of money is going to the church. That means I have to manage the rest of my money really well, very smartly. I can't be careless with it. All right, let's start to wrap up. Where and to who should we give? Where and to who should we give? I get this question all the time. I can guarantee you, every time I give a sermon on giving, someone will come up to me and ask me, well, where should I give? Who should I give to? And then I answer it, and I always see that look on their face of like, is that what I wasn't hoping to hear that. Our first responsibility is to the local church. Our first responsibility is to the local church. That's who we are to give to. See, because I always get this question, because I people say, well, you know, I sponsored this missionary, and I give money to United Way, and I give money to Boy Scouts, and I do that. I go, all those things are great. I wouldn't tell you not to do those, as long as you're doing it after you've given to the local church first. By the way, do you ever think about it? So many of our social programs exist today because the church stopped being the church. The fact, I mean, just think about it. The fact that we have a welfare system is a horrible reflection on Christians. People in our community have to go to the government to ask for money? Why aren't we taking care of them? Again, it's just mind-boggling to me. If we were wise and prudent with our money, think of what the church could do. Think of, instead of spending every penny on the newest, latest, whatever, we gave to the church. Even by our terrible giving habits now, if you take every church across America, we have enough money to fund the Great Commission worldwide. We could fund so that every single person hears the gospel. But we can't do that because we're building bigger buildings and we're adding extra staff and we're paving parking lots and we're doing all of these things And I wonder how many of those things have eternal kingdom effects. But our first responsibility is to give to the local church. And then, orphans, widows, and the poor of the church. See, the other thing that we do is, well, see, I gave my offering to the church. I know that Mrs. Johnson is struggling. She doesn't have enough money for groceries, but I gave money to the church. So am I supposed to take care of this too? Yes. Yes, you are. Well, so-and-so is real close to getting kicked out of their apartment. They can't find work and this. Am I supposed to help them with rent? I already gave to the church. Yeah. So let me ask you this. What else are you spending your money on that's better than feeding a widow or helping to pay the rent of someone who's about to get kicked out? Hope you like those new shoes. Hope you like that new sweater. 10th pair of glasses? Fantastic. There's someone who probably lives within 100 feet of you that hasn't eaten a proper meal in a couple days. I don't know that. How would I know that? Are you in your community? Do you know your neighbors? And finally, who should we give to? Those with the greatest need. Who should we give to? Where should we give to? Those with the greatest need. After the local church, after caring for orphans, widows, and the poor, those with the greatest need. See, I specifically included that because one of our problems is someone comes to us and says, hey, I have this need, and then we determine whether or not that need is worthy. I'm not sure that's a worthy need. Should we be good stewards? Absolutely. Without a doubt. I'm not saying you just walk around and just hand out money to everyone. Our role isn't to determine whether your need is legitimate. Our job is to fulfill the need. I don't agree with that, Q. Well, let me flip this whole thing. What did God do? How did God handle giving? Well, let's see. Yeah, right here. He gave to those with the greatest need. Those of us who are so full of sin, so far apart from Him, that's who God took care of first. Let me deal with those who are completely and totally unable to deal with themselves. Let me deal with those with the greatest need. How much will I give them? How about if I give them the most valuable thing ever? My son. Well, what's it going to cost him? I would say everything. God gave up Christ to fulfill our need because we were bankrupt overspenders. We weren't about giving. We were about taking. In the garden, what did we want to take? We wanted to take His glory. I can be just like Him if I disobey Him. And then just fill in the blank. Every single person we encounter in Scripture was just after taking something from Him. They couldn't take enough. And God gave. And He gave sacrificially, He gave generously, and He gave cheerfully. I talked about this last week. How in the world did the cross bring the Father pleasure? Because when the wrath was poured out on the Son, and Christ died and then rose again, every glory possible was given to Him. Even at the cross, God was pleased. Even at the cross, God gave, and he gave those who had the greatest need. As we wrap up this year, as we bring a close to this year, let's take some time to reflect on that. What are we going to do practically for a new year that's going to demonstrate that we understand, to some extent, what the cross cost the Father? That we are going to understand what it means to be generous, sacrificial, cheerful givers. And those other things, the generosity and the cheerfulness, they can't happen until we're sacrificial. As Christians, we are called to die to selves and to live for Him. Worship team is going to come up here. They're going to lead us out in a couple songs. And before we do that, we're going to have some time to just kind of reflect and pray. God's word goes out and there must be a response. That's how God's word works. And so we give you an opportunity to respond. Some of you, you just might want to